It's good to see everyone here this evening. You're an encouragement to me. If I don't say that often enough, it is to my discredit. I want you to know how much of an encouragement you are. So when I look into the audience, I see those that are interested in the truth and those who are willing to hold me and others who preach in this pulpit to account to make sure that what is being said is true. There is something far more important than love of the brethren, and that is a love of the truth. And how much you may appreciate any particular preacher who stands before you to preach the truth, whether on a local basis or in a gospel meeting, it says something more and greater about you if you love the truth above loving men. Paul made the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that he admonished that church not to think of men above that is what is written. And when we do that, it is very easy to take one captive to deception and to false teaching, and to lead one, more, or even an entire congregation astray. But I am persuaded better things about you. Let me say also at the start, I appreciate the prayer that Stan prayed tonight and the one Tom prayed this morning, and their mentioning of me and their prayers about the lesson that would be presented. And so it is my prayer that what is presented tonight will be the truth, especially since I'm going to be talking about five Bible liars. I want to make sure that I'm not one of those and that I'm teaching and preaching the truth. It's good to see our visitors here tonight. You're an encouragement to us and an honored guest, and we welcome you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. In John chapter 8 and in verse 44, Jesus, in somewhat of a scathing rebuke of the Jews who had, at least some of them had believed him, but in a scathing rebuke of the problems among them, said in verse 44 of John chapter 8, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own initiative, for he is a liar and the father of lies." If one was to speak this way today, or at least on a regular basis, say something like that to a group of people who were following, in fact, the devil, that individual would be run out of town. He would not be appreciated whatsoever. We might even use the phraseology or terminology. He would be thrown out of the synagogue because that kind of teaching is a little too straightforward and a little too harsh for delicate ears anymore. And as you have seen, ever since at least, I suppose, the year 2016, that became the year that everybody was offended. I happened to see that some time back where everybody was always offended about something. Maybe it was before that as well. But I began to see it play out, especially in a public way, where everybody was offended by everything. And now, when you preach the truth about especially a moral issue, you are the bad guy. You are the antagonist in that particular story or setting. Well, let it be what it is. We have a responsibility to preach the truth, and if others are offended by that, I recall the apostles being concerned one time about the Pharisees being offended by something that Jesus said. We have to continue to press on and preach the truth. As we talk about five Bible liars tonight, you know and I know, if we know anything about a lie, is one thing we can pinpoint is that a lie is the very opposite of the truth. Whether we're talking about something that one says that is truth within its physical context, and someone denies that, and that's a lie, or whether we're talking about spiritual truth and one preaching the gospel and someone contradicting that with false teaching, we recognize a lie when we hear it, when it's juxtaposed to the truth. One of the interesting contrasts in Scripture, and it's really more than just an interesting contrast, not just interesting from the standpoint of an intellectual approach to it, but an interesting observation we can make in Scripture when we talk about lie versus truth, is that as Jesus just mentioned in John chapter 8 and verse 44, the devil is described as a liar. Now, I have in the quotations a liar from the beginning, and I did that to kind of paraphrase what I intended to convey. Obviously, in John 8 and verse 44, that's not exactly what Jesus says. He does not say he was a liar from the beginning, but rather a murderer from the beginning. Yet, he is a liar and the father of lies, and in the Revelation letter, we find that he was the great deceiver of old. And so this is one who, from the very beginning of how we can perceive the beginning from Genesis chapter 3 onward has been nothing but a liar. So from the time we are introduced to Satan as the serpent in the Garden of Eden and forward after that, he was a liar. Everything about him is wrapped up in deception. He is the great deceiver. He is the tempter. He is the one who roams about seeking someone to devour like a roaring lion. And that one that he wants to devour is you and me. He wants to take our souls, and he'll do that through deception, through lying and deceit. And just as Jesus sets forth the devil as one who is a liar, and we can trace all the way back to the beginning that that's exactly what he was, look at the contrast between Satan and Jesus himself. Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. John 14 and in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Now this is a friendly audience. And if I were to ask you, who would you rather follow? Or what would you rather follow? A lie or the truth? I know the answer to that. And since Jesus embodies the truth, I know the answer to the question, who would you rather follow? But there are plenty in the world who don't think this way and don't care one way or the other. And the sad thing is the liar, just like the devil, is going to suffer the same eternal fate. We talked about eternal punishment this morning. Those that are considered by God as liars are said to be such that they will inherit the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We're going to talk tonight about some liars in the Scripture, five of them particularly. And before we get into that, let me also kind of qualify by way of introduction. I'm not going to be looking at individuals specifically. I'm not going to go back and look at, say, Aaron when he pulled the fast one, saying, well, you know, we threw all this jewelry into the fire and this calf jumped out. You've never seen anything like it. I'm not going to talk about him. I'm not going to talk about Samson and the web of stories he told to Delilah when she was asking about where he gets his strength from and all of these inventive stories he came up with before her nagging him to death finally broke him down and he told her where it was from. I'm not going to talk about him. I'm not going to talk even about others like Ananias and Sapphira, all of what might be considered low-hanging fruit. But I'm going to look at what Scripture says about whom God sees as one who is a liar. And the first one we're going to notice, and we're going to spend a lot of our time looking at these from the book of 1 John. Now, our final one tonight that we'll look at won't come from 1 John, but the first four will come from 1 John as the Holy Spirit sets forth through the apostle of love, whom God sees as a liar. And one of those that God sees as a liar is those who claim to have fellowship with God and yet live in sin. John, right off the bat, sets the stage in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do you know people who say that? Do you know people who talk all the right language? They say all the right things when it comes to their claiming to have fellowship with God and how God is so important to them and all of these kinds of things. And yet their life demonstrates something completely different than what their claim kind of holds to. What does that make an individual who claims to have fellowship with God, but then walks in darkness or fellowships what we will understand to be sin and evil and wrongdoing? That makes such a one a hypocrite. We have defined what a hypocrite is before. If you're looking at kind of the idea of what a hypocrite truly is, it is a pretender. It is almost the same kind of word that would be such that it would describe an actor. And here's, I'm not saying that an actor per se necessarily is wrong in his craft, but the very concept of one being an actor is he is presenting himself as something that he is not. You don't really believe that Marlon Brando was part of the mob. You don't really believe that Christopher Reeve was truly Superman. They are presenting themselves as something they are not for entertainment purposes. And a hypocrite, although not necessarily for entertainment purposes, is the same principle. He says one thing, but he does another. He presents himself in one way, but in fact, he is a completely different way. In Matthew 23, Jesus tells his apostles, he tells the people, the crowds that are there, as well as his disciples, about the Pharisees and the scribes, and how that they were guilty of the very thing. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. Why, Lord? Because they say things and do not do them. What were they doing? They were claiming to have a fellowship with God and yet not doing the very thing that the law would bind upon them. They've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They are not only the keepers of the law, but the teachers of the law. And they are looked upon as somewhat of an authority, and yet they are living a completely different way than what they are saying. It would be similar to one of us claiming to be one thing on Sunday morning when we assemble, or if we're back on Sunday evening or Wednesday evening. It would be the same thing as claiming to be one thing on Sunday, but living a completely different life outside of the assembly. Do you know that that has happened? Surely you do. I'm not asking if you know anyone here who's doing that or anyone at another congregation who's doing that, but you surely know that that is something that has happened where brethren have assembled and have assembled fairly faithfully, and they present themselves one way here, but then outside of this building, away from the watchful eye of their brethren, they live a completely different life that is not in line at all with the book of God, whether it is actions or attitudes or anything like that. Words, those things do not line up with what we would understand the Scriptures to bind upon us. And this would make me a hypocrite if I do something like that. Other areas where we see those playing the hypocrite would be one claiming to be a child of God and yet failing, say, to devote time to prayer. We need to devote time to prayer. We need to be willing to spend considerable time in prayer. This preacher needs to spend considerably more time in prayer. There's never going to be enough time that you can spend in prayer. I don't know if this statement is true, but I believe that Charles Spurgeon, and far be it from me to ever quote Charles Spurgeon on something, but Mr. Spurgeon years ago supposedly said that he could not recall a time in his life of a 15-minute interval when he was not devoted to prayer. Now, if that's true, that is quite commendable. I'm having trouble believing it. 15 minutes, every moment of the day, there's not a 15-minute interval that he's not praying. I'm having trouble believing that he devoted that kind of time. But let's suppose he did. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. If he did do that, if he is in fact telling the truth when he said that, how commendable it is that one who is not a child of God, though claiming to be, would spend that kind of considerable time in prayer when the people of God who do have the ear of the Father will not use it. I'm not suggesting that there shouldn't be a 15-minute interval in your day. You know that you work secular jobs, you don't have that kind of scheduling or opportunity where you could just pull away from your work and devote 15 minutes to prayer, go back to work, and within 15 minutes devote more time to prayer, and on and on. I understand that. I'm sure the Lord understands that. But what we do have to be mindful of are the commands such as 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing. In other words, being active in prayer, being devoted to prayer. Sometimes I have the approach to prayer where I just assume this problem that I'm having to deal with, and prayer is not always about problems, but this problem that I have to deal with is just a little too minimal for God to be concerned with, and so I'm going to handle this one on my own. I'm not going to trouble Him with this paltry dilemma. I'm just not going to do that. Well, that's not the proper attitude. I can say that. That's not the proper attitude. I need to, if you will, pester the Lord and bother Him in prayer about things that are of some concern to me. But prayer is not limited to a time of great despair. We need to pray and praise the Father. We need to be thankful to Him for all that we have, whatever that may be. We need to be thankful more than anything for salvation in Christ, for the death of Christ, the fact that He was willing to die for us, the spiritual blessings that God has showered upon us, even those we don't realize. But if I'm not willing to devote myself to prayer and yet I call myself a child of God, I am playing the hypocrite. Also, if I claim to be a child of God and yet fail to think the way I should, and I'm not talking about positive mental approach to things, I'm talking about thinking on higher things, thinking on spiritual things. when I am presented with an opportunity to think sinfully, do I give in to that or do I think righteously? And that doesn't have to be necessarily limited to a lustful situation. Thinking has to do with every aspect of serving God as a Christian. When I think the wrong thing, then I will manifest that by the wrong action, the wrong words, and so on. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8, bringing his letter to a close, says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise among you, think on these things." I need to think about those kinds of things. You've heard the phrase garbage in, garbage out. If you think on things that are garbage, then it's going to manifest itself in what you say and what you do and what you approve of. If you think on things that are spiritual, think on things that are higher. As we sing, things that are higher, things that are nobler. If we think on things like that, it will manifest itself in a faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or someone claiming to be a child of God and yet failing to attend. I don't have to talk about that. I don't have to go on and on and on about that. We've talked about faithful assembling, and I'm not at all projecting that onto anyone here or one who's not here. Just simply the idea that there is an attitude that bothers me. I was just having this conversation earlier today. And it's not as much the idea that one may not be here that bothers me as much as it is the attitude of that bothers me. For instance, one may not be here for any number of reasons beyond his control. Let me describe the difference in forsaking the assembling, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. The difference in forsaking the assembling and missing services, those are two completely different things. Suppose you have a woman that's pregnant and she goes into labor an hour or two before services. Is she forsaking the assembling by not being here to deliver her child in the hospital? Absolutely not. She may be missing services. That's a completely different thing. It's not an intentional miss. It's something she can't control. Suppose you're on your way to services. You have every intention of being here. Your reputation is such that you make every service. But your car breaks down on the side of the road. And before you can even tend to that and get that fixed, services will come and go. What are you supposed to do? This is beyond your control. That's a missing of services. It's completely different than someone saying, "Well, I was going to go to services, but I'm really vested in this football game and I just can't make it. I've got to watch. You just don't know. This is the Super Bowl, man. This thing ain't going to come on until next year. I've got to see it, and I've got to see it now." And the Lord will understand because it's fun. It's something I enjoy. And I just wonder when I hear people say that, if they really believe that the Lord suffered and bled and died and endured the horrible death of the cross so they could, in the comfortable setting of their home and recliner, watch a football game. Please understand, I'm not saying it's wrong to watch a football game. I'm not saying that. But whether it's football or fishing, if it comes before services, that's forsaking the assembly. Forsaking is turning your back on your responsibility. And if I claim to be a Christian, I shouldn't have this attitude that I have seen throughout the years in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, I've seen this attitude of, "Well, I only ever went to Sunday morning services. We didn't have Sunday night services or Wednesday night services when I was growing up, and we didn't have that, so I didn't do it then, and I'm not going to do it now." I never fail to remember when I talk about this, Connie Adams, years ago in a gospel meeting where I was preaching. We had the privilege of having Connie Adams for a meeting, and he talked about that very thing, and he made the statement, he was always surprised by brethren who would not come to Bible class or not make it to services. He asked the question, "Do you know that much Bible that you just don't need to be here? Do you just have that much knowledge that nothing that's going to be said or done here is to your spiritual benefit? Is that what's going on?" And I appreciated that. Let me tell you about a lady before I move on. She's gone on to her reward now. But her name was Annie Lee Tomlin. She was 77 years old. She was a member at Main Street where I preached for 11 and a half years. I went to preach for them July the 1st of 2000, and within that month, she, at 77 years old, had both knees replaced. Both knees replaced same time. And when she finally recovered, she was a widow. Her children lived, I think, down in Alabama or Florida somewhere. She finally recovered from that. She made every service, and the only time we didn't see her was in Tennessee. We observed the time change, and so when we would fall back in the fall, that would naturally mean that the days were shorter at the end of the day by way of daylight, and so she couldn't see to drive. But by the time that we were starting to trend back towards the spring, there was a little more daylight, and she was able to make it to services before the time change, springing forward. Because even though it was dark when we finished, it was still daylight when we started, and she felt like she could take the chance on at least making it home, since she could see to come to services. 77 years old, a widow, double knee replacement. And the only reason she wouldn't be at services is because it was something beyond her control by way of her health. It is Christians like that, whether sister in Christ or brother in Christ, who have warmed my heart through the years and have been such an encouragement to me. I'll tell you one more story, and I'm sorry to belabor this. Another brother by the name of Reedy Nicholson. You may not know him. Brother Nicholson went on to his reward some time ago. Brother Nicholson was an older gentleman, very kind of a short fellow, always wore a suit, always, when he went to services. He was not a preacher, but he was an excellent student of the Scriptures. He was a very soft-spoken, mild-mannered Christian, and he always made services, always made services. And one Sunday morning, he wasn't there, and no one knew why. They called his home. They could not reach him. I believe his nephew or maybe grandson or whomever is a gospel preacher as well. But they couldn't find Brother Nicholson, and they went to his home and knocked on the door and couldn't get him to come to the door. Finally, I believe they might have found a key and got in, and they found him dead on a Sunday morning in his rocking chair, in his suit, with his Bible open. His morning ritual, especially on Sundays, was to sit and read his Bible before he came to services. Now, you don't have to know him to put the pieces of that puzzle together. You know that had he not died in his chair, he was going to be at services that morning. He didn't have that attitude of, we didn't have two services when I was growing up, so I don't have to be at those services. That, more than the missing, more than even the forsaking, what bothers me is the attitude. The attitude of, I don't have to do this, as if what the Lord did on the cross just doesn't mean enough. And it makes me a hypocrite to claim fellowship with God and to have that kind of attitude. What about you? Are you practicing what you preach? Do you preach this to yourself? Do you preach this to others? You don't have to be a preacher, per se, to preach the gospel. When you tell others about your faith in the Lord, do you claim a fellowship with God while living in sin? If you do, God, through the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 John, calls you a liar. That's not Chris Bates. That's not me saying that. That's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. Let me tell you another liar that we're going to come across in 1 John, and that is those who claim to know God but do not obey Him. Kind of a similar point there to the first point. Those who claim to know God but do not obey Him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, how many people today claim that they are believers in God, they know God, but by their life they deny Him? Years ago, working with a fellow, he was someone I considered a friend. He died in 2006. Let me tell you about my friend. We worked together. We were friends. I was probably in my mid-30s. He would have been in his 70s. Good guy to work with. About the foulest mouth you've ever heard in your life. And in one breath, could use the foulest language and talk about the most disgusting worldly thing and then turn right around and talk about the goodness of God and how he would say things like, you know, the Lord, I talk to the Lord every day, he said. He told me he's not going to let this world stand. What are you talking about? Who are you trying to convince me? Who are you trying to convince that? You're talking to the Lord, he's telling you these things, but somehow he's forgetting to tell you about that mouth of yours, telling you all these important things, but he's not talking about that mouth. And why is that important? Matthew 12 and verse 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, Jesus said, they'll give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. I went to his funeral. Now, the two men who preached his funeral were not gospel preachers. But let me tell you how embarrassed they were, because there was a cassette tape that was played at that funeral of some of the things in his annex that he pulled while he was on the air. Things that would even make the FCC blush. And that was played at his funeral. And you could see the embarrassment of those preachers because they knew him. But that's not the one they knew. What happened? He claimed one thing while doing another. He claimed to know God, but he was not obeying the Lord. He was given over to all kinds of worldly activity, constantly approving of something that was completely ungodly. And I want to tell you something about this business of claiming to know the Lord. A lot of people make that claim. But there's a difference in knowing the Lord and knowing about the Lord. You with me? Knowing about the Lord is an intellectual or mental assent. It may even be a belief. It may be, well, I accept the God of the Bible. But if I'm not living according to what the God of the Bible says, I know about Him, but I don't know Him. What do we mean by that? The only way that one can truly claim to know the Lord is when his past sins have been forgiven. In other words, he has come into a right relationship with God. There is a difference in knowing the Lord and knowing about the Lord. Let me establish that from the Scriptures. One of the distinctions between the Old and New Covenant, or Old and New Testament, as it were, is that the Old Testament enumerated sin and pointed Israel towards the need to realize the Savior was the only one who could wash their sins away. That by reason of the fact that these offerings continued to be offered, that sin was not truly being remitted through those offerings, only by the blood that would be shed of the Messiah to come. That Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about, that Messiah that Micah prophesied about, and on and on. Only through His blood could one truly find remission of sins. And in the New Covenant, that is exactly one of the distinguishing factors between it and the Old Covenant. We know well what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And we also know that the Hebrew writer used that very text in Hebrews chapter 8 to show that the New Covenant has indeed superseded the Old Covenant. That which was growing old and ready to disappear had become obsolete. The Old Covenant had served its purpose. What was one of those distinguishing marks between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, they will not teach again everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Watch him now. They will not teach again everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean there is coming a time when we're not going to have to preach to people anymore because everyone knows the Lord? I heard a gospel preacher years ago in Florida preach a lesson where that was the conclusion he drew from this text. That we'll not have to teach people to know the Lord anymore because everybody knows the Lord. Even the atheist knows the Lord. He didn't say that he would know about the Lord, but rather we will not teach again everyone our fellow citizen, everyone our neighbor saying know the Lord, or our brother saying know the Lord. Why? What is the distinction here? under the Old Covenant, God had already chosen Israel on the basis of the promise to Abraham. He has chosen Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as His holy people. They were already His chosen, already His blessed, already His family. And when one was born into the nation of Israel, he was already a child of God by way of the covenant given to Moses. And he would have to be taught later why that was the case. You're a child of God, and here's why. But under the new covenant, one is taught about the Lord in order to become a child of God, so that we're not teaching you to know the Lord because you're already a child of God, but that you must know the Lord in order to become a child of God. In other words, it is part and parcel. One who comes into a right relationship with God knows the Lord in the biblical sense, whereas one who is not a child of God does not know the Lord, though he may know about Him. To know the Lord, per Hebrews chapter 8, is to be a Christian. It is to be in a right relationship with Him. Acts 2 and verse 38, when the Jews on Pentecost sought to know what to do to call upon the name of the Lord in order that they could have their sins remitted. What shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That was something not enjoyed under the Old Covenant. Once they received remission of sins, what happened? They knew the Lord. They were in a right relationship with God Almighty and with Jesus Christ our Lord. And the evidence of one knowing the Lord is going to be seen in Christ in Him. When you leave this place, when I leave this place, I don't leave the Lord or the Spirit of the Lord, if you will, here in this building. I have to take that with me. You know how we sing the song, Take the Name of Jesus with You? That's what we have to do. When others see us, they should see just that, Christ living in you and in me. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. What was that, Paul? You've been crucified with Christ? That's right, so that I don't live, but Christ lives in me. When people see me, they see through my actions, my devotion to the Lord. They see that I know the Lord because I'm committed to His service. But one who claims to know God and does not obey Him is a liar. Why? Not because Chris Bates said so, but because the Apostle John said so, and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, having been guided to say so by the Holy Spirit. What about you? Do you know the Lord? Here's another liar that we can read about. God says that those who deny that Jesus is the Christ are liars. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but he who confesses the Son has the Father also. Understand that a lot of the book of 1 John deals with a system of religious folly called Gnosticism, and there's a number of problems with the Gnostics' beliefs and what they thought about the flesh and the spirit and the cohabitation of the both and all of that. And so some had this idea that there's no way that Jesus Christ could have come in the flesh because the flesh in and of itself is inherently sinful, thus Jesus could not have been a fleshly being, yet the Bible teaches that He was. The Bible teaches that. He teaches that to Thomas. He teaches it to doubting Thomas, who would not believe that his Lord had raised from the dead until somehow, some way, he could take his hand and put it in the side where that spear was thrust through, or he could take his finger and put it in his hand and see where he was pierced through on the cross. And I won't believe that until I see him. And when Jesus presented himself to him a week later, he told him, do all of those things you said, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And when Thomas did that, he said words that should make chills come up on your arms, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, you've believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But when he told him to take his hand and put it in his side, his finger to touch him on the hand, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have, he said. So he had flesh, he said so. But with all of those problems that were floating around in the first century, John says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that whoever does not confess that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. He's the opponent of Christ. He is opposed to Christ. He does not have the Father. He does not have the Son. He is a liar. And a denial of Jesus as the Christ is not necessarily something that has to come from one's mouth. That denial can be a profession. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, certainly, and we use this passage often to talk about the value and the need to confess Jesus Christ. We know that that confession is unto salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. But here, this confession is probably better understood not simply as a verbal acknowledgement, but a profession. My life will show my confession of Christ or my denial of Him. And if I deny that He is the Christ, then God calls me a liar. And if I deny He is the Christ, not only with mouth, but by my actions, I am a liar. If I'm going to inherit eternal life, I have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. John 8, verse 24, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And in order for me to inherit eternal life, I have to believe all that He said. Now, how am I going to demonstrate that I believe all that He said? In Luke 6 and in verse 46, Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Do you believe the words of the Lord? Because if you say that you do and are unwilling to do them, God, not Chris Bates, calls you a liar. And as I just mentioned, the profession issue, some deny Him by their deeds. Titus 1 and verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Who is the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Here's another liar in the Scriptures, and that is one who claims to love God and yet hates his brother. I don't know anyone who has a problem with this as far as accepting this on an intellectual level, but I do know plenty of folks who have a problem seeing it. They accept it, but they don't see how they may fall into that very category. 1 John chapter 4, if we back up, I have verses 20 and 21 on the screen, but if we back up to verse 19, John says, "We love because He first loved us." If someone says, "I love God and hates his brother," what John say? He is a liar. Why, John? "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." There is what we might call the litmus test. And it's not given by this preacher. It's given by the Holy Spirit. There are those that display this hatred for a brother by a lack of concern for things that might offend him. I'm talking about things that could violate his conscience. A lot of brethren love to spend plenty of time swimming in the waters of liberty. "Oh, I've got liberty in the Lord. There's no law that I have to submit to in Christ. I've got liberty to do. I can do anything. All things are lawful." Friend, all things are lawful that are lawful. If it's sinful, it does not fall into the all things. If Paul said to examine everything carefully and to hold fast to that which is good, but abstain from every form of evil, what if I don't do that? What if I say, "I'm not listening to him. I live in 2021. He doesn't know what life is like here. I'm not going to abstain from evil." Then what am I doing? I am sinning. What does God say through Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 11? "Do not participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. I'm not to have fellowship with that which is sinful." But let's suppose I have convinced myself that something is not sinful, even if it is. Shouldn't I at least abstain from that if I know good and well that it will cause a brother to stumble? Now think about that. I can't begin to count, in 21 years of preaching, the many conversations I've had with brethren who think, "Well, I don't have a problem with smoking. I don't have a problem with drinking." I know I talked about that last week. "I don't have a problem with this or this or this." But what if another brother does? What if he has a problem with it? What if by you participating in what you say is not sinful, it violates his conscience and causes an offense? We're not talking about him being offended in the same vein that we were talking about a moment ago. Everybody's offended by these things. We're talking about a violation of his conscience that might provoke him or prompt him to engage in a sinful thing or to approve of it. If I know that a brother or a sister has an issue with something, and I also know that that thing is approved of the Lord, then I also know that it's not something I absolutely have to do, even if it's approved of the Lord. In other words, eating meat is approved of the Lord. But I don't have to do that. If a brother is offended by that, then I shouldn't invite him over to my place and fry him up a pork chop, say, here you go, and watch him try to swallow that, and it gets bigger and bigger as he chews it, because it's violating his conscience, driving him crazy. Well, wherever you stand on the alcoholic intake issue, at least on this basis, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, in this principle, Paul said, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Listen to me, and you can sigh all you like. If you do something because you approve of it, knowing that a brother or sister has a problem with it, you don't love that brother. John says so, and Paul says so. Your argument is not with me, it's with them. If I know that something I'm engaging in that doesn't have to happen, in other words, if I don't drink, I can't go to heaven. Can you imagine someone saying that? They're arguing there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with taking in a little alcohol when I want to. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that if you stop doing that, you're going to lose your soul? Are you willing to step up to that plate and swing away and say, yes, if I stop drinking alcohol, God is going to condemn me to hell? You know better than that. You are not that ignorant. And if a brother or sister could be caused to be offended by that in a spiritual way, you need to run from that and put that thing away like the day before yesterday. Nothing is more important than your soul and the soul of your brother or sister in Christ. So I don't want to be one who displays a hatred for a brother, not necessarily through words, but by actions. I don't care about what offends him. I'm just going to do it anyway. This is my body, my life, my choice, my this and that. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And then some display that hatred by speaking evil against a brother. Speaking evil is not always necessarily calling that brother a name or trying to tarnish his reputation, but speaking evil against him or speaking evil of him could be something that certainly causes him to stumble because what you're saying is not encouraging or even remotely right. This happens not only in local churches where brethren are involved with one another, happens in the home where Christians are married to one another. We cannot do that. That's not for us to do. Christians are better than this. In Titus 3 and verse 2, we're to malign no one. We're to be careful what we speak. James chapter 1 and verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, each one must be slow to speak. You must be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger. What happens when I'm maligning someone? I'm speaking in anger. Are you familiar with the song, Angry Words? Oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. May the heart's best impulse ever soil them or check them ere they soil the lip. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. We cannot sing that with a straight face, with the spirit and understanding the way we're supposed to, if we're not willing to abstain from speaking evil about a brother. It is easy to do because it's something that doesn't take a lot of thought. It's careless. I've been guilty of that. We're warned not to be like Cain. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, for this is the command that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. If you read on further in that context, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How I treat a brother or sister in the Lord will determine whether or not I hate them. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Those who add to the Word of God are liars. Just today at lunch, Ed and I were talking about that. Ed brought up to my attention in Deuteronomy chapter 32 about words that were listed there or recorded there in that text that were very similar to the words of Revelation 22 about the warning concerning adding to or taking away from what God has said. In Proverbs 30 and in verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, or He will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. Don't add to His word, or you will be considered a liar. One who seeks to do that, add to the word of God, I'm not necessarily talking about someone who's setting up a book publishing company, and he's going to add texts to the Scriptures. I'm talking about one who adds to the Scriptures or adds to the Word by things that are not so, and he affirms it. The Scriptures are complete. It is arrogant. It is the height of arrogance to add to what God has said. It is essentially saying, Lord, come here a minute. I need to help you understand how to make your word more perfect. Come here. I got to talk to you a little bit. That's about how arrogant that is. Now, who can possibly imagine themselves doing that? It would cause me to shake in my shoes to think that I would be doing something that would warrant that kind of action or attitude. Arrogance is surely what that is. The Scriptures are complete. The perfect has come, and we have it in the form of God's revealed will, and we're warned against tampering with His Word. We mentioned a moment ago Proverbs 30, and we also mentioned Deuteronomy 32, but even in Deuteronomy chapter 4. You shall not add to the Word which I'm commanding you today, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. And then in Revelation 22, as we referenced a minute ago, John says, I also testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part to the tree of life and to the holy city which are written in the book. I've said this before. It's nothing new. I'll say it again here. There are a number of scriptures in the Bible that either clearly warn against adding to or taking away from what God has said, or give an implication of that. They are either clear and straightforward about it, or they imply it. I find it awfully interesting that amongst all of those scriptures that we could cite, any one of them is authoritative. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, very near the beginning of the Bible, God warns about adding or taking away from what He says. Then in Proverbs 30, very near the middle of the Bible, God warns of the same thing. And then in Revelation 22, very near the end of the Bible, yet another warning is found there. All throughout the Scriptures, there is this warning we need to heed. And there are plenty of people who have sought to add to the Word of God by doing any number of things not authorized of the Lord, including instrumental music and worship. Where is the authority for that? They can't find a New Testament passage to authorize that, bless their hearts, to save their lives. What about creating the office of the papacy or the Pope? What scripture do you use to justify that? They can't use one, so they just ignore that. What have they done? They've added to the Word of God. What about the writing of the Book of Mormon? What about that? Again, I'll make this point that I've made before. Talking with two Mormon elders a few years ago, they came to my home, and I read immediately to them from Galatians chapter 1, as you would expect I would. And when I read that to them, they said, right, that's right. We agree with that passage. Paul condemned the preaching of another gospel. We're not doing that. And so I said, may I see your Book of Mormon? They brought me a Book of Mormon. They were so kind. And I took that Book of Mormon and I turned it and faced them with, what does this word say right here on the cover of your book? The Book of Mormon. Another testament of Jesus Christ. You say you're not preaching another testament, but your own book says you are. Now, which is it? Are you telling me the truth, or is your book telling me the truth? Which is it? Do you see the problem? They have added to the Word of God. It's not sufficient for them. They're trying to help the Lord out a little bit. They're trying to help Him out. He needs a little bit of help. Or what about even some of our brethren creating societies to do the work of the church? Brethren through the years who have decided to create a missionary society, not realizing that the local church is its own missionary society. Brethren who've decided to funnel funds into a Bible college, what in the world do we have business doing that for? From the local church? If that's a teaching organization set up to teach the Word of God, why doesn't the local church do it? It's the pillar and support of the truth. Or these benevolent societies that the church has funneled funds into. If you want to assist someone benevolently, you have every right to do that. And the church has a limitation on what it can do. It is to assist those who are needy saints. But a benevolent society, it has no right to support that. What Scripture would teach it? You recall what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. What are they doing? They're adding to the Word of God. What does that make them? It makes them a liar. Not by my standard. By the Lord's standard. And that's the one we need to be concerned with. And we are liars if we are not speaking as the Bible speaks. We are to speak as the oracles of God. Indeed, all liars will inherit the lake of fire. That's what God says. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, liars amongst many others there will inherit the lake of fire. We've talked about five Bible liars. Are you one of those? Do you see any of those qualities that we've talked about, negatively so, in your life that you need to remove? If you're a Christian and you recognize that this is something you have failed at, then take this opportunity as we sing this invitation song to pray to God and ask for His forgiveness. Believe and trust that He will forgive you if you repent and confess your faults to Him. If you're a child of God and you sinned in a public way, something along the lines of such as we've talked about tonight or something else, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that and ask for the prayers of the saints here, we're glad to do that. We will pray with you and for you. Or maybe you're here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel, you've not named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not put Him on in baptism. And right now is the time to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that today is the day of salvation. Why don't you come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said. We can help you do that. And if you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.